3, which I've titled, What and How Will We Teach? We might have to modify that later. We teach children, and that seems an obvious mission for a school of any sort, and especially a Christian school, but I would like us to think about that for a minute, because I don't think it is as obvious as it appears. I think all too often we focus on academics, the fact that our job is to provide these young children the skills and the knowledge base that they need to function productively in society, that they've got to be productive members, they've got to live successful lives in some way or other, and if we don't transfer to them those skills that they will need, we're not doing our job. And so there's a focus on that. And then, of course, we know that once a year we're going to go through some annual testing, and we'd like to test well. We'd like to score well. It makes us feel good. It makes it look like we're doing our job. And, of course, one of the reasons we like to focus on academics, it is more measurable than some of these other areas that we're going to be discussing. And since it's more measurable, we know what we have to do to raise this score. And so we're going to work on those things to raise the test score. And of course, the fallacy here is that we can feel very good about ourselves and maybe overly good about ourselves if we end up scoring well and think to ourselves, we've done a good job, and parade our test results to all who come and saying that this is the measure that will let you and anybody else know how well we are doing. Actually, we can be failing miserably as a school and still have good test scores. That's probably not the way it would work, but it is a possibility. But actually, I think we have the cart before the horse if we're stressing academics, because I think the struggle that many schools are having with academics is because when you put that first, when that is obviously your prime thrust, the students sense it, the parents sense it, the homework assignments, everything that hits the home, that impacts the home, gives them this message: this schoolwork is the most important thing your kid is involved with. This is where what his life should revolve around right now. And as parents, we want you to reinforce what's going on here. You can put so much emphasis on that that actually it is counterproductive. Because if what you are doing disenfranchises the child and the family, if somehow he senses that he is of less value than that book that is sitting in front of him, that obviously doesn't make sense. Because intrinsically, you're telling him that this is a Christian school and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and nowhere in that message does it talk about mathematics or algebra or biology, and yet you're trying to make it mean that to him. And really, your first message that you gave to the child is, God so loved you, Bobby. And then we immediately get the focus off of that and say, now get your nose in the book. And it doesn't ring true. And I think if Bobby realizes that God does love him, and if we are addressing Bobby, his needs, and who he is becoming, the academics will follow. And instead of pushing academics, push Bobby. Lift up Bobby. Encourage Bobby, and then in that process, the task that you are asking Bobby to do will come along very naturally and quite easily. And of course, this is because one of the basic, this all makes sense because one of the basic Christian principles is who we are, who we become, is more important than what we know and what we can do. And so consequently, our job is to teach these kids how to live. You can't really live algebra. Somehow it doesn't transfer very easily into building relationships and learning how to forgive one another and learning how to build trust and those sorts of things that are so important for everyday life. And so we must teach these children how to live. And you say, well, that's not the job of the school. But the fact of the matter is, if these children are living well, if they are living correctly, the business of school becomes so much easier. And so we must address these imperatives so that the secondary task of our kid, of our school, which is to cultivate his mind, becomes easier. We can't put his mind before his emotional and spiritual need, because what he is feeling is going to overwhelm him. And what you're trying to get into his mind is blocked because he is feeling sorrow. His mother and father are going through a divorce. His dog was run over in the street yesterday. And you're going to act like that is meaningless. He's supposed to forget that. He's supposed to get to the bottom of this quadratic equation. And that matters more at that moment in time than those big issues that he is feeling and that he is hurting. So consequently, a Christian school teaches children. The children are the prime focus. What this child is becoming is more important than just the knowledge base, just the skills that you are equipping him with. ACSI has done us a wonderful favor by developing a curriculum around character traits, and they have listed 50 of them, and if you look in the appendix of this book that we are writing, we hope to get permission from ACSI to list them there and their definitions. They don't exist anywhere. A summary of all of that. It's going to be a useful tool. Look in the appendix and you'll see what we mean by teaching specific character traits to your children with scripture references to go with them. And of course, when you're teaching character, it's more than just a lesson. And this is why I think so often character training is not done in any great depth in a Christian school, is because really we teach more by example than any other way. And when we as teachers realize that it is, well, there's a fancy word here, impinging upon us to model these things, in other words, it's our job to model these, then we look at our failures and we look at our weaknesses and we tend to back off. And yet I think we need to hold up what God's expectation for us is in these areas of character traits. A Christian school believes that the teacher is the curriculum. And this is a key point, because in a secular school, a curriculum can be pointed to as hardware and maybe even software in the school. It's the manipulatives, it's the textbooks, it's the scope and sequence that's published by a particular publisher. Your curriculum could exist somewhere in a curriculum library on the bookshelves. There's our curriculum. You want to see our school? Come and look at our curriculum. Not so a Christian school. Because we know that with the best computer labs, the best biology labs, the best chemistry labs, the best physics lab, the best PE equipment, the most wonderful setup that you could possibly pour into a school, that teachers have the ability very easily to absolutely make the educational process in that school ineffective. Poor teaching, poor attitudes, corrupt people can literally corrupt those children. And it doesn't matter how marvelous the curriculum or the facilities is, actually, the key thing in that school is the teacher. Because this teacher is the one that interprets all of the things that lay around in the room, these things that should facilitate the learning process, and give it a human value, give it a human dimension. We were not designed to learn from computers. We were not designed to learn by any way of processing information in a book. We were designed to learn from people. The Bible makes that very clear. The father is to teach his son. We are to listen to the elders. The Jews went periodically, the young men, for training. They were found in the temple. They were reasoning together over scriptures. This is, we see this down through all generations. And we would be deceiving ourselves if we were thinking that we can somehow streamline and modernize this learning process to escape the human element, that we're going to forget the teacher, we're going to set every child in front of a computer and somehow transfer that information into him. Yes, we could transfer the database, but we couldn't teach character. It must be modeled. We can't teach life values. We can't teach the human dimension, which is where this will all play out in his own life, and as he tries to relate to it realistically. And so the teacher is the curriculum. And because the teacher is curriculum, we have to hire teachers in our school that exhibit those character traits that we want our children to model. And so as we have a teacher application blank, and we want him to list, and we'll get into this more in the chapter, what does a Christian school teacher look like? We'll get into this more. But rather than just list all of his academic qualifications and all of his experience, and we have page after page in that, and then we say, and by the way, give us three character references. When that should be the major focus of our investigation in the background of this person, because he is moving into our school to be the living curriculum. His life will live out, and not only will his life live out, but he will interpret for the class every sentence that is stated, every bit of subject matter, every art project, every musical song that comes through that room. It doesn't make any difference. It will be evaluated, interpreted by that teacher. That's why Scripture says, don't many of you desire to become teachers? Because you're asking for yourself a greater judgment, a greater condemnation. Because look, that's exactly what's happening. You are responsible for so much. You better be very careful that you know how absolutely critical your job is. So, on top of those qualifications, character qualifications you're looking for in a teacher, we're not going to disqualify all of them because they're not perfect. We're not going to find one. And I would say the most important one is, are they humbly growing in their walk with God? Is this a person who realizes that there are areas of growth and says, I need to grow in this area. I want to grow in this area. And this models for the child one of the most important Christian virtues, and that is the fact of discipleship, of following hard, pressing hard after Christ, and being open to Christ working in us to transform us from within, so that we are more Christ-like in the way that we respond to others and the way we approach our world. And we can find a teacher. Those teachers are findable. Not perfect models, but teachers who say, I want to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Someone who personally is growing in his walk with God. But more on that in another chapter. And because we teach children, we have to be bold in the fact that we will also teach values, that there is a right and there is a wrong. God has spoken clearly in Scripture, and there are some absolutes. Our society is awash in the concept that whatever is right for you is right for you, and whatever feels good is maybe right for you, but that there are no real absolutes. And we have subtly bought into that in one way or another. We've bought into that in thinking that's one way we express our individuality. And of course, we are all unique individuals, but it doesn't mean that we live in some kind of a moral vacuum where there are no absolutes. And that there is a biblical basis for our moral behavior. So we must teach Scripture. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be at the center of every thought and everything that is taught in our school. Education cannot be divorced from our convictions. You know, the secular world wants us to believe that it's possible to teach in some kind of a neutral zone, that there is this neutral position, but it's a myth. It does not exist, because if you can divorce education from your convictions, if you're not convicted about the things you believe or teach, then there is no real thrust, there is no dynamism, there is no commitment to that. And of course we realize that we can't do that. And in fact, education is an extension of our convictions. And the public school is an extension of somebody's conviction. The way the books are written and the curriculum is written and the way every classroom is controlled. And so that is true of a Christian school. I am surprised at how many schools, Christian schools, do not teach Bible. Most Christian schools that I know of do not teach Bible.
Is that because they're associated with the church and they figure the church is going to do it?
That's because they figure that there is no credit in the educational process for Bible. It's not required. Language is required, mathematics is required, and history and social studies, those sort of things are required, but Bible isn't required. And so it's kind of taught incidentally. There will be a devotional period, and maybe they'll learn a memory verse, and they will have a chapel session. And incidentally, you're supposed to understand that because your teachers are Christian, and that's the slant, the bias that's given in almost every classroom, that you're going to be instructed in the things of God. I think it's absolutely imperative that we turn that around, that every school teach Bible as a solid subject, the most important subject, and that children not be given the option of failing Bible. At Cookinland Academy, a student may not fail Bible. That's why we are here. And if that's not important in that child's life or in the family's life, then they've misunderstood our reason for existence, and they have bought into a program that they didn't clearly understand. The Bible says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." And if we really want to give our children this wonderful advantage of not only having the indwelling Christ within them, but of having the purity of his truth continually washing their minds, can you imagine the advantage that will give that child as he approaches every subject that he has in life? We must teach the Word of God. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, and we'll look up some of these references later, "Now are ye clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." It's washed you. It's given you, it's taken away the dross and the scum of this world's reasoning and rationalization and excuses for failures. And as God's Word comes to us crystal clear, all of a sudden we are cleansed in our thinking. And we can go from there to math or to history or to any other subject much more ready than we could ever otherwise be, because our mind has been sharpened by this two-edged sword. And we've been given discernment. We've given the ability to see truth. And we're going to recognize error immediately. But we don't recognize error if we can't put it alongside of truth, because all of us have the capacity to be deceived. And the only thing that is going to keep our learning oriented to the rock solid truth of God's Word is the truth itself. Constantly there. We're being exposed and washed by it. And then we're going to notice the error and reject it when we see it. Not only do we have a Bible class, but the concepts of Scripture, the biblical worldview, must be thoroughly integrated into every lesson. And I have it written here that to eliminate God is a sacrilege. And I'd like to just have a paragraph that develops this, Diana, and I don't know if we can. But basically what I'm trying to say is that here is God who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And everything that is made by him and for him. Everything. Everything. And then to dish it out to our children in the absence of that God is an outrage. It's an outrage. It's sacrilegious to divorce him, the author, from all of this that he has done, which is all expression of his nature. It's an expression of his love. It's an expression of his wisdom. And it's unthinkable. It is literally unthinkable. And yet even Christians will, okay, let's close our Bible. We've said our amen. And now let's dive into this biology. Or let's dive into this geology, or take mathematics, any subject that we might figure would be the most secular in nature, the most easily separated from the truth of God, and assume that we can make a series of statements about this word problem, or about this mathematical series of equations that exclude God, is also an outrage. It's also an outrage. And you say, how do you involve God in that process? There are many ways, but one of the ways that I notice more clearly than anything else is that children who have a problem with logical reasoning are rebellious in nature. And at the heart of their learning problem is disobedience. And once a child can see that as he goes through a problem, here's how I notice it. I have a five-step sequence that I ask my kids to go through in solving a physics problem. First, I say, visualize it in your mind and draw it out. What are they asking you in this story problem? Some of these physics problems are very complex. And then I say, let's go shopping for a formula that will help us to do that. And I list the five steps. If they will go through those five steps, I have rarely met a child who has a problem. And they get going on their assignment, they come to my desk, and they're stuck with number 7. And my first question, where's the picture? Oh, what picture? Remember, step number 1? Oh, I didn't want to do that. It's disobedience. So they don't want to do that. So and so now they're lost, and the lostness progresses because they have a hard attitude that says, you know, Mr. C, what I really want to do is I just want to be done with this, and I want to get a grade. This is an assignment. And I'm his teacher, and I says, well, listen, I want you to learn this. I want you to submit your will to the discipline of this assignment on your life. It is a spiritual issue. The Bible says in Hebrews 5 that even Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Are you higher than Christ? Are you trying to avoid suffering and pain in your life? Yes, let's go through the steps. It will all come together. You're going to learn it. It's going to be easy for you. Not only will you learn it, you will be able to teach it. Because you're going to thoroughly understand it. You're going to master this material. And how will you know that you've mastered it? You can go to the board and say, class, I will solve number 7 for you on the board. And you'll blow us away by your clarity of thought. And it's why. It's because you have agreed that you're not doing this for a grade. That you are going to surrender your mind and your will to learn this material. You want to learn that. It is a spiritual issue. It's spiritual. Mathematics is a spiritual issue. And once you've got beyond the grade and beyond getting the assignment and beyond meeting a deadline and saying, no, I am going to submit myself to the discipline of this subject matter. I want to learn it because my elders who are in charge of my education have decided that this is good for me. And I have signed up for this course. And I will not try to short-circuit the process. I will learn it. And when a child understands that's a spiritual surrender of his will to the truth, he learns it. To go on with the biblical teaching, I've got a list of some of the things that I think that the Bible program should include. It should include concepts that are basic to the Christian worldview. How does a Christian see his world? Then those concepts have to be fleshed out with those Bible stories. And so that's why these kids have to become familiar with the stories of the Bible. They are the things that give life and meaning to these concepts that Christ is trying to convey to us. And then there is some basic doctrine. And I think a school has to be careful that they don't get into those areas that are distinctives of separate denominations. But there is a tremendous basic core that we as fundamental evangelical Christians all subscribe to. And we need to teach that as a teaching. A kid is not going to know that just through some osmotic process. It's going to have to be carefully laid out to him, following a curriculum. And he is not going to know these great truths of God's Word unless somebody takes the time to share them with him. He may or may not learn it at church. He may or may not go to church. And somebody has enrolled him in our school. And it's our job to convey to him the same truths about prayer that George Mueller knew, the same truth about missions that Hudson Taylor knew, the same vision for the lost that the Apostle Paul had, and he's going to get it from a disciplined approach to teaching these concepts. And then memorization. Memorization is almost the ultimate surrender of the will, because the mind rejects the discipline of focused, concentrated effort which is involved by memorization. And there is such an emphasis in our society today that rote memory is not only a waste of time, but it's almost a cheap shot at the educational process. But it is such a marvelous discipline. Those people should not ever be found in a gymnasium working on some kind of a treadmill or some kind of a bicycle scene, because what a waste of effort just to go through those motions. And yet, those same people that say you should do that, those mental gymnastics, go and pay good money, membership in a spa, and do that themselves, rather than getting up and climbing a mountain or doing something productive, maybe just digging up a field and doing some farming, doing something that would actually be productive. And so memorization is absolutely wonderful. It's been a characteristic of believers down through the ages to hide God's word in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. And that will not come to pass unless we make a specific effort to do that. We need to teach discipleship. And that is the fact that God wants us to learn from one another, and preferably from somebody who is your elder, a mentor. In Cooklin Academy, we have a discipleship program for our upperclassmen, where they are paired one-on-one, a boy with a lady who has walked with God and who can share that walk with this girl, a young man who can be paired with another man, and they can spend an hour every day, rather once a week, talking about their life and their walk and scriptures, and pray together and to be discipled. And then I think a good balanced program has an outreach program. It teaches kids that going beyond yourself, reaching out to those who have a need, to carry the message of the gospel, and not just the gospel, but Christian love and charity, to help those who need help, is not only a duty, but a wonderful privilege. And there is so much blessing that comes into our lives as we get out of ourselves and allow our hands to be the hands of Christ and our very bodies to be His instruments to bring blessing and hope to a world that is feeling so hopeless. And then these comments on excellence, I think that I see a lot of Christian schools who think, well, because I'm Christian and because we're done by the church, run by the church or run by donations, or our teachers get a substandard salary, or our facilities are substandard, that everybody should understand why our effort is substandard and why our expectation is substandard. It's because it's just a Christian effort. It's just done as kind of a charity. And you don't have to give a charity your best. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Excellence should be the hallmark of a Christian school. To do whatever they do to the glory of God, to do it well, to do it as best as they know how, with all of their vigor, with all of their enthusiasm, not excusing slothfulness or laziness. One way I think will help us to focus on that is how would we tutor the children of a royal family? Let's say the king or queen of England asked you to come and to be the tutor for the family children. How would that change your expectations? Why, you'd have high expectations, a great respect for the child. He's royalty. And a great sense of importance. I have an important job. This boy is going to be the next king. And his training is in my hands. And you have a sense of destiny, a sense of almost impending great accountability, and something that you can hardly put your finger on, but you're just literally overwhelmed at the importance of your job. And the fact of the matter is, we are training a royal family. The Bible says that these children are going to be kings and priests in his eternal kingdom. That's exactly who we're training. And we would scarcely recognize these children 1,000 years from now as they are majestically sweeping through space or some celestial job in the entourage of angels, and as they go by there, we say, well, I recognize that face. Isn't that little Patrick who we had in preschool? Isn't this so-and-so? Look at how important. Look at what awesome responsibility that God has entrusted. Look at how God has put his glory and his grace upon them. Wow! What a privilege to have a part in their life. And I'm afraid that some of us would say, if I had known what these people were becoming, I would have had a much greater sense of destiny and urgency in my teaching process. And I would have realized how much it was worth my best and highest effort, rather than making excuses for the fact that I was having a bad day, or I wasn't feeling well, or what can you expect anyway, and I've got no prep period, and when do they expect me to eat my lunch? I don't have a lunch hour, and all of these things that can easily weigh a teacher down, than to just realize that we've been just given the most wonderful privilege of ministering to these young children. We are teaching royal children. There is a subtle duality here, because, you see, we can become perfectionists, and one of the biggest struggles in the life of a perfectionist is you get less than perfection, and then you're disappointed. And so there's a difference between saying, well, because it's not the best, I won't give it the best, and use that as an excuse. And I think schools that say, for instance, just let me kind of visualize a school now that gives this image of excellence. We're number one. We're the best. We have the best athletic team. We have the best facilities. We're going for excellence. That kind of excellence can supplant Jesus Christ, right? You see, because that's a worldly view of success, and all of the trinkets, everything that attaches itself to that kind of almost a false excellence. You see, Jesus is excellent. He is most holy and most mighty, and everything that we do should reflect his excellence. But I think if we say, well, let me just put it this way. We have secular schools, some secular schools, that have excellent swim programs, first in state, excellent writing programs, excellent this, excellent that. What I'm saying is you can have excellence, as far as the world would judge it, without Christ. That's the kind of an excellence we don't want to focus on. We want to focus on the kind of an excellence that is an outgrowth of an excellent Savior expressing his beauty and his majesty through his creatures. So it's kind of an outgrowth, something that is produced in our lives. It's a natural outgrowth of who we are, rather than adornments we attach to ourselves and make ourselves on the outside to be excellent, rather than the eternal core of us being excellent. So let's look at an athletic program. Let's say we had just built a new swimming pool and we had a number one team in state. Let's say the public school had the number one team in state, okay? And we have the 15th team in state, okay? If our kids are great testimonies, they radiate the love of Christ, if they're doing their best, if everything that we're about exhibits the love and the joy of Jesus Christ, if out of their lives are flowing a blessing of God, we have an excellent team, you see? That kind of excellent. And after the meets, after the state meets are all done, the kind of comments that you hear in the crowd, did you notice the kids from so-and-so Christian school? Weren't they wonderful? See, actually, it doesn't really ultimately matter who won or lost. It's the impression of a transformed life that in this world is incredible. And parents of every stripe are attracted to a genuinely radiant teenager. They can't believe it. Can't believe their eyes. It's an amazing thing. You can't fake it, really. It's hard to fake. But when the excellence of Christ is radiated in their life, there is something that's beautifully attractive about that. And that's what I want us to be able to do. And we won't always succeed, but there's where we're headed. That's why excellence is there over my door all the time. Because I won't settle for less than that. That's why my job is not done when I go home. Whether it's at 5 at night or midnight, my job is not done because of excellence. We're not there. See what I'm saying? Yeah. You know, one of the reasons I've really shied away from putting a book together is because I know I just can't do this. It's not my thing. I don't know how to do this. I mean, I've got all of these ideas floating around in my mind. If somebody can help gather them together, wonderful. But, and boy, you know, I found that in my teaching that the kid, I mean, even the kid who's struggling in diagramming, you know, I've taken over Joel's class, and some of these kids are really floundering, you know. Basically, it's an attitude problem. They're having no problem with grammar, no problem with these concepts I'm trying to get them across. Their problem is a hard attitude. So that's what we work on. You know, I couldn't even teach at school if we didn't have a behavior and attitude grade. Because if you're trying to bypass that part of the process and making the child feel that that's not important, then you're not teaching Christianly. Because there has to be a change of heart. If there is not change, then nothing's happening of real value. Because I feel that so strongly. Now, you know, I don't want to make it sound, and you know, in my editing, I don't want to make it sound like we have no such thing as learning disabled kids. But there are a few people that need some special attention, but not 98% of them. You know, by far the majority. So we have 17% in our borough here that are special ed. Can you imagine 17% that aren't even, their test scores don't even show up when the borough publishes its test scores, because if they're in special ed, they don't have to include those scores in the program. So you can just take the bottom fifth, practically, of your school, and you don't have to give an account to the public for what goes on with them. And yet they get all the funds in those departments, because the PTR down there is about 1 to 5. So, and you know, once you throw out God and once you throw out these principles that we're talking about here, you're just digging a deeper and a deeper hole. They'll never be able to get out of it. It just will go from bad to worse. Most of it is experience. Most of it I've never read anywhere. You know, you just, and never really heard anywhere. I would say mostly that I really like teaching. See, my teaching gift is not a spiritual gift. It's just, if I wasn't a Christian, like my brother, it's an atheist, okay, he still is a wonderfully gifted person, okay, and I would be a good teacher without Christ, just because I have that ability, from the world standard. And I think it was just mostly that they had heard about me, that I was a good teacher. And it wasn't for really spiritual reasons, I don't think, because I didn't like the idea of a Christian school. I was reluctant to come here, and I didn't want to come here. And I couldn't visualize how it would work. I couldn't imagine how it would work. And so this came to me after, bit by bit. The Lord just said, well, you know, we'll just be an on-the-job training process and show you the only way this is really going to work. And I've made probably more mistakes than I have right things, but you learn from those, you know, and just through kind of the trial and error process.
A lot of kids.
Yeah, that really concerned me that when I came back, that was completely gone from the program, and it took a long while. We came. I mean, it wasn't just the people's fault that was left with this school when I left. It was the fact that Satan made a massive invasion into this ministry, a massive one. And he knew by getting me my marriage that if he could hit hard enough, he could just eradicate this, be done with Quick Healing Academy. And he came close to doing it. I mean, and he did probably the most damaging thing he could have done. But I really feel it was I really feel that he wanted to make sure that this did not continue, that all of these lives wouldn't be impacted hour after hour, day after day, in the sound of the gospel. And as far as he was concerned, that had to stop, that must stop. Or some of them I knew just from my spiritual heritage, you know, growing up in a Christian family. And but I would say they started to gel in my mind the year that I put the board off. They asked me to do this, and I said no. And then the Lord put me through the ringer. And I substituted in just about every school in this borough. And he showed me some things that I was shocked at. And then I kind of felt him saying, okay, Chuck, what do you think? Is this where your kid's going to be? And how are you going to rationalize it? And what will happen to your child if they are here? Wanted to come to this school. And I had three hands up. I don't think any of them were my own kids, because they didn't particularly want it. And that was typical. You know, none of us kind of were just kind of in there reluctantly. And so it was just days before school began that the Lord gave me the idea, and I had never heard of it anywhere else. Never heard. A weekly report card, a behavior and attitude grade. Those were two insights that I don't know whether they came in a dream or what, because I can't imagine even thinking that up. You know, I mean, yeah, it just sounded like a lot of work, and I can't imagine, and I was going to be the only teacher, and I can't imagine. But I thought, how am I going to enlist the parents in this process? How are we going to make this work? This is going to bomb. So what are we going to do? And writing devotions. I remember that was the third thing. They were going to write me a page once a week. They were going to let me know where they were. I had to know what they were thinking and where they were. Because I was going to just teach bodies out there that I didn't know if they hated me or if they were just a seething cauldron or what was going on in their life. We had to establish some kind of relationship. I would say those were three things that got started before school started, and I don't know where it ever came from. I have to give the Lord the credit, because I never read it anywhere, and I don't know even how I arrived at that. But I can look back now and say, at least from my point of view, those were the salvation of the school. Those three things. Because that helped me to get a handle on where the kids were from the devotions, and that grading their behavior and attitude on a weekly basis let the parents know what was going on in the class, and that weekly report card made them accountable for the week's work. And if something was not done, anything was not done in a particular subject, they would get an incomplete. That they could not pick and choose in this school what they were going to do and what they didn't want to do. It was assigned, and you had to do it. And that was a totally new concept. Because going to school was like going through Safeway. You know, you just pick and choose. It's like going shopping. Oh, look at those assignments. Let's see. Yeah, that looks like fun, but no way. You won't catch me dead doing that one. I couldn't believe the attitude these kids had to their work. They kind of pick and choose, just kind of going grazing down through my assignments. And you know, and I even have parents, even today, here we are in our 22nd year, objecting to the fact that an incomplete shows up on the report card when almost everything is done and one thing is not done. And I just looked in those parents' eyes with as much love as I could say, and I said, you know, one of the reasons that we've had the success that we've had with your kids and kids just like you is because of that policy. I said, that is one of your best friends. I said, right now you'll just have to believe it. It does sound unfair, but we can't let our children decide what they will learn and what they will not learn. I said, because if I can't justify an assignment, if a parent comes in here and says, you have no right requiring my child to learn such and such a thing, then we need to talk about it. Maybe no child should have to learn that. But once we've agreed that that is what our children are going to learn, then your child, as well as the others, that will be their assignment. They must do it. And until it's done, it's just incomplete. And it just sits there on the report card until it gets done. And it's just been marvelous, because these kids just make wonderful progress because of the fact that they are accountable for all of that stuff. And accountability is just so lacking in our society today. So, yeah, those three things I remember were just kind of like the Lord was just rescuing me from disaster. I mean, I think he could see it coming. I certainly was fearful of it. And then slowly these things just kind of came together. I can remember, I would say about every 2 weeks, I would stand up to the kids and say, oh, I was just thinking over the weekend, and this is something I want to try. I was always popping on something new, something new. And I kept them kind of anticipating that in a positive vein. So it wasn't going to be the same. It was going to be variety. And then when we tried something that I could see was really beneficial, I hung on to it. And when something was a disaster, I'd just say, kids, that was a disaster. And they'd say, yeah, Mr. C, that was a bomb. And we'd pitch it out. And they grew with me, you know. I mean, they just, yeah. And to be willing to admit your own failures is so good, because the kids see you're human, and then they feel free to make mistakes to themselves. You know, they don't have to be perfect to be accepted. Then, of course, just loving the kids. That's the secret. They know whether or not you love them. You know, you can't fake that. And that has taken me longer than anything else to really be broken in my own spirit, in my own heart, where that I could look at the most ragged muffin little guy who is just as rebellious and actually totally love him. Just think he's the dearest thing in the world. And just love him into a behavior change. Just love him into to seeing that get turned around in his life. And we've just this last week, we've had some absolute miracles. We've had a kid that we thought we were going to have to kick out of school. A little kid. And his parents finally, I told the parents were so frustrated, and the teacher was so frustrated, and I wasn't really frustrated because I knew what we should do. And so the parents said, what we should do? Well, I said, we should spank him. Well, they said, we don't believe in spanking. And I said, well, then I said, since you asked me what I think we should do, now I said, you know, it's in your lap. Well, they said, now, since we don't believe in spanking, then what other alternatives do you have? I said, well, we've tried all of our alternatives. I said, you don't understand. Spanking is our last resort, and now that's my recommendation. It means we've done this. And I said, I owe it to you to explain what we've done. And so I list him all the different things the teacher has tried. I said, now we are at the end of our options. And I said, this is where we spank. Now I said, if you don't want to spank, we respect that. I respect that. I would not interfere in the way you are raising your child. But now it's up to you to come up with the alternative. Well, he said, no, there will be no spanking. They left. The next day was worse. So I phoned the parents that night and I said, you know, it's not working. We have reached an impasse. And I said, I need you to tell me what you want me to do. See, and I didn't tell them that their kid was going to get kicked out of school, but they could kind of see that that's kind of what I'm saying. I was saying it wasn't working. So after about an hour-long conversation, it was really painful for this family. This is not a Christian family. And he put his hand over the mouthpiece of the phone. 10-minute conversation, no, not 10, 3-minute conversation with his wife. Okay, you can spank him. And I said, I don't want to talk you into that. I said, if your heart isn't in it, if you don't believe that this is the next step, I said, this could end in a lawsuit. I said, we are not interested in that. I said, you have to wholeheartedly subscribe to that. Another 3-minute conversation. Go ahead and spank him. Okay. I said, I'm writing this down, what you said. I wrote down a little note. Thank you very much. Anyway, so I thought it was done. Next day, he is in here at 8 o'clock in the morning waiting for our devotions to get over. He has a letter written out, signed from him and his wife, both of their phone numbers, saying, we authorize you to give corporal punishment to our child, in writing. They both signed it, and he said, thank you for that conversation last night. We want you to feel free to do that. Just let us know when you do. Now see, that's a miracle. I mean, here was a family who was not only opposed to that, but whose kid was headed for the correctional home. And he's only in first grade. Absolutely. When those parents had that talk with him and said, we have told Mr. C that he can spank you, That's all it took. He is changed. Changed. Now, I may have to. I hope I don't have to. But Patty, every day, faculty devotion, she said, I am on pins and needles. I don't think it can last one more day. She said, I am so excited. This boy is so changed. When he went home the other day, he said he was crying at the door. He was good all day. He was crying at the door. His mother said, Mike, why are you crying? He said, Mommy, it's so hard to be good all day. And can you imagine? It's taken everything that kid has to get it turned around. But it was never going to happen until Mom and Dad were convinced. And it's stuff like that. And, you know, every single family is like that. I mean, they're dying to... They've got these unsolvable problems. And is this a place that can really help them in love? Or are you going to give them some ultimatum and say, you don't measure up, out? You know, at least reach out and give them a chance. You know, I have a letter from a lady in here, and it's just so cute. She's a lady who never graduated from high school. She has kids in the school. She one day said, Mr. C, you know, we are so poor that we can barely keep our kids in this school. And she says, I never got any education. I never got beyond the eighth grade. She said, could you be my teacher? And I said, I don't know when I would have time to do that. She said, if I just bought a book and did the work in the book, would you just look at it? I said, oh, okay, you know. So here's just a little bit of a letter. I thank you for helping me with all of this. I praise God for you. I don't know of any principal who would take the time to help a student's mother to learn. There's no way for me to attend college with the children, so this is the answer to prayer for me. I have been praying God would help me. So then, I just felt comfortable asking you for the help. Words cannot express my thanks to you. And that's sweet. You know, I mean, it's just, a mother says that, it's just thanks for thinking that I'm important enough to do something with me too, you know. And I just think, well, you know, that's neat. I mean, and basically, that's why our philosophy statement says we don't enroll students in Cooking Academy. We enroll families. And that's what we mean. We're not going to take your kid. But if you want, as a family, want to be involved in this process, education is a family thing. We can't do it outside of the context of a home. We won't do it outside of the context of a home. I'm sure a lot of the stuff that was theory to me before then just kind of really became a reality. Well, of course, you know, any time a marriage falls apart, it's not just one person's fault. Yeah. Oh, I did. I mean, just in reflecting what all was at stake and what all could happen and what the spinoff of that could be. I mean, the biggest gainer in the whole thing was the devil, obviously, you know. And so he had a big thing going. It was a massive frontal attack. And because there were many ramifications. I mean, it was demoralizing for the staff. It was demoralizing for the students. And not only that, but what we saw happen then in the school was not just Mr. C left. You know, that was just one thing. It was just a whole series of downward spirals, financially incurring a lot of debt, a student body, just lots of worldliness, total lack of interest on a lot of part in spiritual things, problems with discipline. I mean, when they finally came back and asked me 3 years later to come, you should have heard the tale of woe this board poured out before me. I couldn't believe my ears. I could not believe my ears. But really, they had a lot of positive. It was just the state of affairs at the school. It had just reached bottom. And that's when I clearly saw how devastating was this assault. And it was so subtle that board members had gotten on the board whose secret agenda was to destroy the school. And by secret agenda, I mean a subconscious one. They were just merely tools of that destructive force, because practically everything that they were responsible for doing was destructive in nature.